Well, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open up to Zephaniah chapter 3. When's the last time you opened to Zephaniah? Might have been a while. Maybe you've never heard a sermon on Zephaniah, but we're going to be in Minor Prophet. It's the fourth book to the end of the Old Testament. So get towards the end of the Old Testament, flip back a few books, and you'll find the book of Zephaniah. That would have been a good sword drill verse, wouldn't it? Sword drill practice, the old sword drill. Some of you may have done that in Sunday school. The teacher says, open up to this passage, and the first one that could get there was the winner. You remember that? Zephaniah would be one of those. So if you have a Bible, unfortunately, the Pew Bible is not really going to help you this morning, but maybe you have an app on your phone or something that you can find the Old Testament, because the Pew Bibles only have the New Testament. In 1650, English theologian Thomas Fuller made the observation that it is always darkest just before the day dawneth. Well, I don't think that is scientifically true. We'd have to ask Professor Satko about the validity of that. I don't think scientifically we can say that. What we can say is that, at least in literature, people do interesting things, and in literature, it's become a popular phrase for people to use to describe how life can often be at its worst right before things turn around and get better. Maybe what we can say scientifically, if you're the type that gets hung up on these types of things, is that it is coldest before the sun rises. For those of you that are inclined that way, maybe you like that saying better. Either way, you get the idea, right? This passage that we're going to be in this morning reads like a literary reminder of that truth. But in order to understand this, we need to back up to look at the context of the book of Zephaniah. Again, if you've not been reading through Zephaniah, maybe you forget about the storyline of the book, or maybe you've never read it. And so you can get to the end, the passage that we're going to be looking at together this morning in chapter 3, and think that this might be a joyful book. It might be a book that's all about a Messiah that's coming and the joyfulness. But in truth, if you don't understand the context of the book, which we haven't been in as a church, you might miss the importance of what's being said. Perhaps you've heard it said, like many of my professors said in seminary, that a text without a context is a pretext for making the Bible say what you want it to say. Or maybe you prefer what Greg Kuchel says, as he says, never read a Bible verse. Always read a verse in the context of the verses that come before and after it. And in the chapter that it's in, and in the book that it's in, and in the genre that it's in, and in the testament that it's in, and it goes on and on and on. Maybe you're just joining us, or you joined us this last year. As a church, we think it's highly important to study the Bible because it is God's word, and to know it in the context in which it's given. If we want to be good Bible students, good studiers of Scripture, we have to look at the context. So let me give you a brief overview of the book of Zephaniah before we jump into the last little part of it. The theme of the book of Zephaniah is quite simply the coming day of the Lord. And so a lot of the book is about the judgment that is sure to come upon the people of Judah. Back in the Old Testament, there's the divided kingdom era where you have the northern tribes and the southern tribes. This is to the southern tribe of Judah that this book is written to. Now, something key to understand in the book of Zephaniah is that the phrase, the day of the Lord, is a pregnant term for the prophet, meant to communicate that there will be imminent judgment from the Lord upon his people. So in chapter 1 of the book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah is announcing to the people of Judah that they will be destroyed for their actions, that judgment will come upon them. In chapter 2 of the book, Zephaniah is encouraging the people of Judah to repent so that it might not be so. And then the first part of chapter 3 is the destruction. He gives a description of the destruction that will take place upon the people if they do not repent, which unfortunately we know from history that they do not repent, and so this judgment comes upon them, this destruction. Historically speaking, it's a logical question, I think, to ask what is happening in Judah up until this point that led to all of this happening. It's widely believed that the book of Zephaniah was written during the early reign of Josiah, sometime between 640 and 621 BC. It's before Josiah has the opportunity to introduce many spiritual reforms. And so the spiritual state of Judah was not great at the time of Zephaniah's prophecy. Manasseh came before Josiah, and he reigned from 697 to 642 BC. And the spiritual state of Judah greatly decayed under the rule of Manasseh. It decayed because he had these pluralistic ideologies, pluralistic worship ideologies. He reinstituted the worship of Baal and other gods, something crazy for God's people, his chosen people. And so the spiritual state of Judah has been declining. Interestingly, Manasseh led Judah into this type of apostasy even after the northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians in 721 BC. So they have the example of the northern kingdoms being captive, being taken into captivity, and yet they still choose this. Therefore, it's not difficult to see the spiritual climate of Judah was quite poor when Zephaniah delivered his prophecy. Even further, Zephaniah uses in the book the threat of the Babylonians as a foretaste of what is to come on the day of the Lord, which will be a day of wrath on sin, but a day where God moves his grand redemption plan forward. Thus, it's necessary to understand the bad news. Zephaniah announces the bad news of what is to come for the people prior to getting to this last little section, Zephaniah 3, 14 to 20. And the good news of deliverance and the coming one who is mighty to save for God's people can only fully be appreciated by understanding why that is good news. It's good news because of the terrible judgment and wrath that is described up until that point in the book. With that, I want to read our passage together this morning, Zephaniah 3. That's all by way of context and introduction this morning, just so that you can appreciate what's going on. So I want to read Zephaniah 3, 14 to 20 in our time together. And if you're able, I would invite you to stand as I read God's word. And then after we read God's word, I'll invite you to sit back down and we'll make our way through the passage. But if you're able, stand as I read Zephaniah 3, 14 to 20. It says this, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's begin to unpack all that's said there. Like I said, I gave you a lot of context this morning so that you know that this book has been not a joyful book, but it's been one of judgment, of doom and gloom up until this point. And then we get this beautiful passage right at the end. The first thing that we'll kind of observe about it is that it is this joyful song taking place in verses 14 to 17. It begins with this joyful tone that is much different than the rest of the letter, the rest of the book. It's, as I wrote on the screens, a joyful song with three commands in the first verse. You see those commands? The command to sing, to shout, and rejoice or exult. The first part of it, I think, is a call to praise, verse 14. These commands to sing, to shout, and rejoice are a call to enter in to praise. See, verse 14 is filled with these three synonymous commands for the hearers of Zephaniah's message: to sing, and to shout, and to rejoice. But as was previously observed, as I told you, this seems to be a strange command in the context of this passage, as Zephaniah's been delivering a message of judgment against the people. So why should they sing? Why should they rejoice? Why should they shout to the Lord? Additionally, I think we have to ask the question, who is Zephaniah addressing? I've told you that it was written to the people of Judah, but there are these three titles that Zephaniah uses to address his audience in verse 14. He says, daughter of Zion, Israel, and daughter of Jerusalem. They're synonymous terms, again, meant to address the kingdom of Judah, the people of Judah. Walt Kaiser notes, in biblical poetry, cities and their inhabitants are often referred to as women. Hence, Zephaniah's use of the term daughter. Now, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. I'm sure many of you know that already. But it's another name for Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the southern kingdom. And thus, the reference of daughter of Zion and the daughter of Jerusalem are referring to the same people. Furthermore, Zephaniah's allusion to Israel also must refer to Judah at this time, because the northern tribe was already taken into captivity, into exile. So verse 14 clearly is commanding the people of Judah to sing and rejoice. Kaiser again states it well as he writes, redeemed men and women were to enter into the exaltation of the triumphant Lord. Now, right from the get-go, verse 14 gives us the call to praise. But in very hymn-like fashion, the call to praise is given before the rationale for the praise. So the next thing that we want to see is the cause for praise. Verse 15 gives us that cause. Why should they do all of this? And the people's cause to praise is remarkable. What does verse 15 say? First, it's because the Lord will remove their judgment from them. The Lord will remove their judgment from them. You should note here that this is the prophetic perfect tense. The prophet is using this perfect tense, rendering it that this is a certainty to happen, even though it has yet come to fruition. That it's good as gold. They can take it to the bank that God will do this work, that he will remove their judgment from them. It's no small matter to have judgment satisfied. And thus, having your judgment satisfied is cause for great rejoicing. Their fear and anxiety over being punished will be gone. But not before they go into exile, not before God's destruction on his people. Secondly, they are to rejoice because the Lord will be in their midst, it says. There's not enough time here to explore all that this would mean for the post-exilic people, but clearly the emphasis of Scripture is that the presence of the Lord amongst his people was significant. Zephaniah notes that their king will be in their midst. No longer will it be only be God's Shekinah glory, but rather the king will be with them personally someday. The Lord will be in the midst of his people. And then finally, the third cause for the praise is as a result of his presence with them, they will never again have to fear evil. Can you imagine that, what that would be like? Wouldn't it be amazing to never have to fear evil again? For these people of Judah, and really for the northern tribe of Israel as well, we're so far removed that I think it's hard for us to appreciate all that they went through in the exile. In their captivity, they were ripped from their land. And the worst things that life had to offer was given to them. by their captors. Their women were raped. Their children were killed. The exile was horrific. They were ripped out of their land. And they had seen the vilest evil that the world has to offer. And yet God's promise is, even after all of that, that you will never have to fear evil again. Again, he's building, Zephaniah is building towards verse 17, but it's this amazing reality that they will have the Lord in their midst. They will no longer have to fear evil. His presence will be with them, and their judgment will be removed. As a people, again, they would endure so much evil through the exile. But after the faithful remnant of God's people have endured, no longer will such a reality be theirs. Again, remember that these are all promises being given before they've actually happened. They will only sing and rejoice because of the presence of their king. A beautiful picture, isn't it? Our passage goes on. It tells when all of this will happen, when to praise. It's going to be on the day of the Lord, or the days following the day of the Lord. Verse 16 begins by noting a particular day, which is translated into English as "on that day," which is a reference to the day of the Lord. A key concept throughout the book, as I've mentioned to you already. The day of the Lord is not only a key concept in this book, though, it's a key concept throughout all of Scripture. In truth, we could probably do a whole sermon series on what the day of the Lord means, Old Testament, New Testament, biblical examples of it, but we don't have time to do that this morning as we're just looking at this passage. But in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was primarily viewed as a day when God would judge his people, or he would pour out his wrath, if you will. For these people of Judah, that day would be, at least in part, the day of their Babylonian captivity. But the New Testament also talks about the day of the Lord, which we know will be at the end of history when Christ returns. So that day, as our text says, refers to the day of the Lord, and it will be a day of judgment, but also a day of deliverance for God's people. See, in the Old Testament storyline, the captivity, the judgment had to happen for God's redemption plan to move forward. And so in one sense, it was a day of judgment. It was a day of wrath. But for God's faithful remnant people that he would preserve, it was also part of the storyline moving forward. And so Zephaniah once again specifies that the Lord's people do not need to fear. And he illustrates that point in verse 16 by using the phrase, "Let not your hands grow weak." Those with weak or limp hands would be those defeated, those frightened, and those afraid. But with God, that would not be the faithful remnant's reality. In a similar way, with our New Testament understanding of the day of the Lord, we do not need to fear. That day will be an awesome day for believers, but a tragic day for unbelievers. We could say much more about this whole topic of the day of the Lord, as I've mentioned. But just keep this reality in mind, that the day of the Lord has both these positive implications for those of us that are believers, but it's got the worst implications for those who are non-believers. For non-believers, the hourglass will run out of sand. It's a day where they will experience only God's judgment. And so there are these opposing views associated with the day of the Lord. The same reality was true for the people of Judah. It brought about judgment, but also brought about salvation for God's remnant people of Israel. How about the one to praise? As I said, this whole passage is building towards this verse, verse 17. The section which focuses on a joyful song concludes with the most beautiful and rich verse in the entire book of Zephaniah, verse 17. It provides the ultimate explanation for the command to rejoice. Zephaniah states again that God will be in their midst and proceeds to remind them that there will be a mighty one coming to save them, a clear reference in the Old Testament to their long-awaited Messiah. The best sense is to see Zephaniah's description of this mighty one who is coming to save as an active verbal description. In other words, meaning that it will be a mighty one who will be like a warrior and will bring victory to people. It's got this active sense to it. And the mighty one will rejoice over his people with gladness. It says he will quiet them by his love and exult over them with loud singing. Isn't that another remarkable list? That the coming mighty one will rejoice over his people with gladness, quiet them with his love, and exult over them with loud singing. The coming mighty one will be proud of his people and will be doting with gladness over them. He will personally delight in them. As people, I think we like to be praised. We like to be recognized for our accomplishments and for things that we've done. But this is even more outstanding when it is the God of the universe who is lavishing praise upon his people. The only real response to this is for God's people to be quieted by his love. There's nothing left to say, nothing adequate to say when that takes place. I think Martin Luther said it well when he said, "He will cause you to be silent so that you may have in the secret places of your heart a very quiet peace and peaceful silence." He will cause you to be silent so that you may have in the secret places of your heart a very quiet peace and peaceful silence. It's a joyful song. It's the message of a mighty one coming to save. And then our text goes on to talk about this promised restoration that will happen. After the joyful song, after the mighty one comes to redeem his people, one who will come and restore all that they've lost through the exile. It talks about what this promised restoration will look like. The first thing is that it says he will gather and rejoice over what has been lost. And verse 18 is a really difficult verse to understand, especially in the original, in the Hebrew, as the totality of the context doesn't seem to be provided. It's hard to get a sense of what that verse means. Your Bible might even have a footnote in it, like mine does, that says the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. Anybody have a footnote like that in your Bible? Or a note about that? It's a difficult verse. However, in my opinion, as I've thought about it, as I've studied it, it seems like the best sense of what Zephaniah is saying is that God will regather a remnant of his exiled people, and he will help them celebrate all that had been lost and that they were unable to celebrate during the time of exile. In other words, as they were ripped out of their land and they were no longer able to celebrate the feast that they were used to celebrating and having the things happen that took place when they were in their land because of their captivity, because of their exile, that God would restore all of that, that he would help them to celebrate what they had missed out on. That he would help them redeem all of that lost time. Again, this would have included many of the feasts and festivals the nation of Israel regularly celebrated. Plausibly, it was all that they had missed celebrating, and it was caused probably for them great sorrow missing those celebrations. But God would remove that sorrow from them and even help them celebrate what had been missed. The gathered will rejoice over what has been lost. It goes on. Verses 19 and 20 really talk about God's restorative work, the specifics of that. And verse 19 reminds the people of Judah that their oppressors will be dealt with. I should back up for just a moment. His promised restoration is going to take place in three acts, if you will, or three parts. And the first part of that is what I just mentioned. It's the dealing with the oppressors. After their exile is over, their oppressors will be dealt with. God will save the lame. He will gather the outcast, and he will change their shame into praise. They will be gathered, renowned, praised, and restored. So that first one, their oppressors will be dealt with. If you've been led into captivity as the slaves of another people, you've seen your oppressors be as evil as people can be in this world, to do horrific things to your family. What does it mean to you that your oppressors will be dealt with? Isn't that an incredible promise? As their oppressors are dealt with, God's people will see that his justice is being fulfilled, especially in regards to all that they had suffered at the hands of their oppressors. Additionally, verse 19 is filled with descriptive language similar to what could be said about a shepherd in part 2 or act 2 of what the Mighty One will do for them. God will save the lame. He will gather the outcast and change their shame into praise. In other words, this will be a notable change for God's people compared to what they will suffer in exile. They will rejoice that their exile is over and that God regathers them together. Not only that, their oppressors even will praise them. Where once they were only oppressed by their oppressors, now their oppressors will praise them. God will take what was once shameful, that is, being ripped from their land and being exiled, and he will turn it into praise and renown over all the earth. Verse 20 continues with the theme of verse 19 and adds emphasis to it, I think. There's another promise to be gathered. Look in your Bible. Look in the passage. How many times does it talk about God gathering or regathering people? It's an important point given how frequently it's stated in this passage. If you've been ripped from your land, if you've been exiled, being gathered again is important. And it gets even better. Not only will they just be gathered, they'll be renowned and praised and restored. Again, the importance of this amongst the people who had endured so much should not be minimized. The promise being made is that instead of feeling shame over their sin and consequent exile, they will instead be praised by all the people on the earth. Such a reality illustrates the mercy and grace of the Lord. The Lord will restore their fortunes before their eyes, which should give them hope even in the midst of their darkest hour as a nation. That God will restore all that they have lost, that he will regather them. He will have a faithful remnant of his people that will push through the horrificness of being ripped from their land. He will preserve them. And there's hope for that remnant. Now, you might be saying this morning, Tim, this is kind of a weighty passage. Why are we talking about this on New Year's Day? I thought we might just talk about, you know, the things that are before us, reflect on what's back, and why this passage? Why the minor prophets on New Year's Day? Well, I think there's some principles and applications here for us, even in our day. Like many good stories, the end of the book of Zephaniah ends on this extraordinary high note. That's what this passage is that we've been walking through. It's the good news at the end of the story. Yet if you go back this week and you read the beginning of the book, like I've said, you will see that really this positive note is only so positive, it can only be so hopeful because the beginning has been so bad. So just a few observations by way of principles and applications as we close. First, in your darkest, or we could say in our darkest or coldest hours, remember God's promises. In verse 15, the Lord says he will be in their midst. Friends, we too have the same promise. If we've trusted in Jesus as our Savior, we know what is to come. The best part of eternity for believers, I think, is simply going to be being in the presence of the Lord and the Lord finding personal delight in his people. Isn't that remarkable? The Lord finding delight in us? It's almost hard to fathom. It's hard to fathom because we know our own limitations and shortcomings. But someday, that will not be the case. Not only that, verse 17 also says that it is God's joy to deliver his people. In the Old Testament, that was the people of Judah. However, we too can know the ultimate joy of God to deliver his people through the mighty one who will save. That is, we can know the delivery only God can offer through Jesus Christ. Like the people of Judah, he may use hardships in our life. We may have to experience our own exile of sorts. We may endure much hardship in this life. We may experience the worst that this world has to offer. Yet we will do so if we know Jesus as Savior, not as ones without hope, but with hope. God might even be using those tough times in our life to draw us to himself. And even in those darkest hours, in those coldest hours of the night, his promises are the same. Like the people of Judah, God has made promises that have not yet happened in our world, but we can be sure that they will happen. Chiefly, that Jesus will return and that believers will spend eternity with him, while unbelievers are eternally punished and separated from him. So my question is, do you know the mighty one who saves? Have you placed your trust in Jesus alone for salvation? If not, don't let this opportunity pass by without doing so. You can do that in the silence of your own heart, even right now, just by saying, Jesus, I want to follow you. I need a Savior in my life. I recognize the need that I have for a Savior. I can't do it on my own. So I'm trusting Jesus to be my Savior. And then begin to find out what it means to follow him in your life. Just confess that in your life. Choose to follow him. Learn his commands. Walk in them. If you have placed your trust in Jesus as Savior, our response should be the same as Zephaniah commands the people of Judah to do. We should sing aloud. We should shout and rejoice and exalt God with all of our hearts. That's the only reasonable response to God sending one who is mighty to save in the person of Jesus. In your darkest or coldest hours of life, remember God's promises. Preach those truths to yourself time and time again until your heart starts to believe them. In your darkest hours, continue to preach God's truth and his promises to yourself until you actually believe them. Amen? The second principle or application, in your darkest hours, look to Jesus. This passage foreshadows another time that would come in the future for the Israelite people, where the situation for God's people would look bleak and the world would seem dark. That time would be where the one who proclaimed to be the Son of God, Jesus, was crucified on the cross. Now, sometimes I think we read about the crucifixion of Jesus, and we know the end of the story. We're Easter people. We know about the resurrection, and so we like to get to that part to say all was not lost. But have you ever thought about what it must have been like for the disciples in those days between Jesus was being crucified on the cross and being resurrected from the grave? What was that like for them, where the world seemed dark, where the one that they had committed their lives to following was killed a brutal death on a cross? What were those moments like? It was a dark hour for the world. For the people of Judah, the exile was a dark hour. God's judgment upon them was a dark hour. But even in the dark moments of the death of Jesus, then we can get to the brightness of dawn that was coming, and as is seen in the resurrection. That part is there too. In Zephaniah chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, is that reminder that God will preserve his people, a faithful remnant of his people, and that there will be hope. To this point, these examples in Scripture, both in Zephaniah and in the Gospels, should be reminders to God's people that even in our darkest days, there is reason to rejoice and to find hope because of Jesus. Look to him when all else in life seems to be dark, and find your hope in him. The third and final principle or application this morning: in your darkest hours, and really at all other times, remember what the day of the Lord means for believers and unbelievers. This point might be closely related to the last two, but don't forget what the day of the Lord means for believers. On that day, God will make right the injustices of the world, and he will make, as Samwise Gamgee says in The Lord of the Rings, many sad things become untrue. For Zephaniah's original audience, it was a reminder that even though they had to endure the devastation of the Babylonian exile, there were brighter days ahead. But also remember what the day of the Lord means for the unbeliever. For unbelievers, the day of the Lord will be a day of judgment where God will pour out his wrath on sin. Therefore, we have to balance our thoughts about the day of the Lord. In one sense, in the best sense, we can echo the words of John in Revelation 22:20 by saying, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." But we must be careful not to say that selfishly, as that day will be a day of judgment for unbelievers. So what do we do about all this? Share the gospel as loudly as you possibly can to anyone and everyone who will hear you, so that they might not face God's wrath on the day of judgment, but instead experience his salvation, because his wrath was already poured out on Jesus for us. Preach the gospel as loudly as you can. You might be saying, "Well, Tim, I've only been given a small sphere of influence." Then I would say, great. Preach the gospel in that small sphere of influence. Tell people as loudly and as clearly as you can about the gospel, so that they might not experience destruction on that day. That is, let's not forget our mission to reach others with the gospel of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us, again, your word that has reminders in it for us about realities that will come. Father, this reality in Zephaniah 3 for the people of Judah was a stark warning and a stark description of what they must experience. That you poured out your judgment on your people because of their unfaithfulness. But Lord, we thank you that you don't stop there. For your faithful remnant people that you would preserve, there's the message of hope. There is a mighty one who will come to save. We know that to be Jesus. Lord, if there's anyone in this room this morning that is yet to trust Jesus as their Savior, Father, I pray that today would be that day, that they would realize and recognize that you have already poured out your wrath on Jesus on the cross, and that Jesus died as a substitute in our place. Lord, I thank you for the promises that you give to us, even in our darkest hours of life, that you are there, that we can run to you, that we can remember the promises that you've given to us. Lord, would we preach them to our hearts until our hearts start believing them? even in the tough times, especially in the tough times. Lord, thank you for how you use even difficult times in our life to draw us to yourself. Lord, help us to remember the rest of the story, that you have promised that your Son will return, and that we can look forward to that day where you will make many sad things become untrue. Lord, help us to hold on to that hope, even in the midst of everything that we might endure in this life. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.